We'll let somebody else write them. We do have some very gifted men. Dick Biesecker has written one that we sing. Sam Woolcock writes some of his own songs. But I'm probably not going to sit down and pen one. I'll stick with what we've got in the hymnal there. And even in the hymnals, a lot of us have, this one's my favorite, this one maybe is not as much. But God has mightily used people to put these words to paper that we still sing, and even though we didn't come up with them, they are still a tremendous blessing to us today. And that's what we've got in this passage here in Luke. We've got the song that Mary wrote, the song that Mary sang to Elizabeth to describe Christ and to describe the miracle that was going to come in her birthing the Savior. So it's about Christmas, and I would call that the very first Christmas carol. So let's read it together. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. So if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke 1, 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength in his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity again to be here in your house, and before the date of Christmas, Lord, but in the midst of the Christmas season, I pray that each one here would be turning their thoughts to you and to Christ Jesus coming as a little baby to this earth, Lord, that he would die for our sins. We thank you for that. Thank you for the blessing of the worship that's already happened, Lord, and I pray that you'd guide and direct us in all things that are happening through the rest of the service. Please be with those we've already prayed for in physical and spiritual needs, that you just work in them and that your spirit would work tonight. We love you, and we ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're looking at Mary's psalm or song here, and it's often called the Magnificat. And that's Latin for the first word, "I will magnify." And this has been used in liturgy, in song, in worship for centuries because of the truth it conveys, the beauty of it, and the way it commemorates the provision from God that we receive on Christmas, our Savior. So in the Magnificat this evening, we'll be considering the Savior to the handmaiden, the Savior to the humble, and then the Savior to the Hebrews. So in verses 46 to 49, we're looking at the Savior to the handmaiden, which is, of course, Mary. And if we go just before this in chapter 1, this is where she has gone to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is well with child with John the Baptist. Mary is just recently pregnant with the Christ child. And as soon as Mary comes, John the Baptist kicked in Elizabeth's stomach. And the Holy Spirit revealed something of what was going to come to Elizabeth. And she actually praises Mary. She said there in verse 43, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." So Elizabeth was thrilled for this opportunity, and she's praising God, but also kind of talking Mary up for being part of this here. And to her credit, Mary quickly deflects this, that she doesn't, everything Elizabeth said was true, but Mary turns attention immediately to the Lord. She turns her eyes to offering praises to God, who's the source of all this wonder that's happening. In verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." And this isn't something that Mary's just saying. This isn't something, I think she was on the road thinking, well, what would be a nice thing to tell to Elizabeth there? I think this just flowed out from her, and it's not external, it's not perfunctory, because she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." It was Mary's entire being shouting out and praising the Lord for what he was doing. And that's, when we praise the Lord, that's how it needs to be from us, that it doesn't just start in our mouth, that it's not even, I know these things that God did, and I know I ought to praise him, but it ought to be every ounce of our being just overcome with what the Lord has done, and be praising him for this. And certainly, this is in Scripture, so it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think in that moment, the Holy Spirit was working. And some of this is prophetic in Christ, so there was a spirit of prophecy in that. But I don't think this is something where she just kind of went into a trance and the Holy Spirit spoke something through her. I think he was using her experiences and her knowledge of Scripture, as we'll look at here, to make this prayer. This isn't some ecstatic or miraculous utterance. It just calmly says, and Mary said, that this wasn't something that she needed to jump up and down about, but this was just the truth that she was proclaiming. And this chapter one here, it has done a lot of harm in the history of the church, because far too many people have taken out bits and pieces and really constructed a false narrative about Mary. And this is where we get into people, they call it venerating, but what it really amounts to is the worship of Mary. Excuse me. They see her as the mother of God, and therefore they call her the queen of heaven and really give her an elevated status here. And the idea is, well, God is so righteous and holy and whatnot, I can't really go directly to him with my prayers. And Christ, of course, he died for me, but he's still awfully busy. So if I go to his mother, if I'm in good with Mary, then she'll kind of tell her son, hey, take care of this situation. So many people take their requests, take their prayers to Mary. And we obviously know that's not what we ought to do, that we don't need that, that we pray through the Holy Spirit, and Christ gladly listens, and Christ intercedes for us in the throne room of the Father. Another falsehood that has come out of this, that people say Mary is blessed, and they say, well, she just couldn't have been a sinful human like you or me. There's just no way God could have used a regular person to give birth to Christ. And so that's the doctrine they call the Immaculate Conception. That has nothing to do with Christ. That's really the idea that Mary was born and somehow God worked, that she was not tainted by original sin, so she would be worthy to carry Christ. And once again, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture to support that. Christ was born to save sinful people. He was born to a sinful woman. And that's no slam on Mary. I'm not saying she was in any kind of deep immorality, but she was a sinner by birth and by choice, just like you and I. And God saw fit to use her. And in this prayer, in this song, Mary makes abundantly clear that, yes, she was a sinner. Because if she was without sin, she had no need for a Savior. But the very first thing she notes is, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She makes clear that she needed a Savior, and this child she was bearing was that one. She doesn't look on herself as a giver of the gift to the world in Christ. She puts herself with the rest of humanity as receiving this gift of Christ, this gift of a Savior that God has given to the world. She uses language, I would say, of a sinner that is saved by God's mercy and by God's grace. We look at what did the angel tell her back in Luke 1:28. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. That's not saying that you are favored because of what you've done, but you're highly favored in that you are graciously accepted or much graced by the Lord. And she realizes this, that it's only by God's grace that he has chosen to use her. And once again, she draws the parallel that, God, you have given a Savior, and he is my Savior, not you have graced me to be his mother. John Wesley said, she rejoiced in hope of salvation through faith in him, which is a blessing common to all true believers, more than being his mother after the flesh. It was more important for her that she received the spiritual blessing than that she was his mother, even though that was what set her apart from all people. And then on the flip side of that, we see Christ's impression of this in Matthew 12:47-50. We see how Christ values the physical relation versus spiritual relation. So if you look with me in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 47. Now Christ is teaching here, and he's in a room. Actually, let's back up to verse 46. We see, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I'm not certain about Mary, but I know at that point in his ministry, his brothers, his siblings, had rejected him as God, had rejected him as the Savior. So he makes very clear, it doesn't matter that they're my siblings. It doesn't matter even that she is my mother. It is more important that somebody knows me as Savior. It is more important that somebody is part of my spiritual family. So Mary needed a spiritual relationship with Christ just like anybody. Nobody gets to cut in line for Christ. She didn't get special access. She didn't get to go to the VIP room and wait for him there. She was just like anybody else, a sinful human in need of a Savior. And that remains true today, that God is no respecter of persons. Christ is no respecter of persons. Just because you went to church when you were a kid, you come from a good Christian family, nobody's any closer to Christ apart from the gospel. So we need to keep Mary in perspective here. But we do learn here that she was chosen from the lowly. She says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." The low estate. There's nothing to indicate that there was any particularly remarkable characteristic about Mary. Not that she was growing up and everybody said, man, something's going to be special about her at some point. She was, I believe she was a faithful Jewish young lady, that she was living a good life, but she was just kind of an average person. And it reminds me, last week I talked about how Bethlehem, sleepy little town of Bethlehem, it had a great history. It was the birthplace of David and his kingly line. Well, Mary and Joseph, they were both offsprings of David, so they had royal blood, but in their current state, they were just kind of lowly, everyday people. Joseph worked with his hands. Mary was just kind of a lowly young lady. But they had a greater future in God's promise of Christ. Even better than their kingly heritage. It was even better than if they had ended up on the throne of Israel, that God was going to use them. That God was going to use them to bring Christ in the world and raise him. So they had that promise. But through all that, I would say Mary's most notable characteristic is her humility. That Christ was going to use her in this great way, but yet she realizes it's all God's doing, and he has shown grace to this humble young lady. And what she says about God's handmaiden, as basically a female slave, that she was giving up any right to herself. She was being totally subservient to God's will, even though it was hard. And if we think about it, this was no easy task. We know at first, even Joseph, he didn't know what to make of this, that he was planning to divorce her. She was going to have to make, first she makes the trip to see Elizabeth down in the Judean hill country, then she was going to have to make this journey to Bethlehem while pregnant. It wasn't going to be an easy go for her, but yet still she just totally gave up her self-will and said, "Lord, do what you will with me." And because of that, that is the reason that she was called blessed. "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." It's because she received a special blessing and was used very specially by God. And because she was blessed by God, that doesn't mean we elevate her. That doesn't mean we make her a goddess, that we kneel to her as all too many do. She's not above others, because we are all blessed if we have received Christ as our Savior. We have received him and all of the blessings that that God gives through him. But this is one of those things we can go too far and kind of downplay Mary and discount what she did. God chose to use her in a special way. And when she says that all the generations shall call me blessed, that's because the angel told her it would be so. In verse 28, he said, "The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." So this is, she is blessed. This is certainly true. But the reason we need to pay attention to Mary and emphasize Mary is not so much about her, but it's what understanding what God did in her helps us understand about Christ. In the early years of the church, there's a term that came to be used, the Theotokos. And so many use that, that's Greek, and many translate that as the Mother of God, and they use that as a great emblem of Mary and her seat of authority. But really what that means more so is the God-bearer. And it's not about Mary, it's about Christ. Because there's some in the early years of the church, and some even today, that they don't like this thing of God being born as a little baby, and they really don't like the idea of God dying. So they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth might have been born, and even it might have been miraculous, but he wasn't God. And then at some point, maybe at his baptism, then God put the Christ Spirit on him, and that enabled him to do miracles. But then by the time he was up on the cross, the Spirit left, and it was just this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that died. But the fact that Mary is a Theotokos means that this was God in her womb. It was God that was born, it was God that lived, and it was God that died. The reason that Mary is blessed is not just because this boy that she gave birth to and raised was going to grow up to be something special. It's because even within her, he was God. He was the Savior. And when she says she will be blessed through all generations, it's not being prideful. It's simply she's taking God at his word. And sometimes we need to make sure we do that. He promised this, so it was definitely going to come to pass. We need to make sure that sometimes we're not so humble that we reject what God's going to do. That there's some task that comes up or something we're called to and say, oh no, little old me, I couldn't do that. No, there's no way I could handle something like that. When really what it boils down to that we're saying is there's no way God could enable me to do that. If God has set a task before us, if God wants to use us in a particular way, he's going to empower us. And it's not so we can be proud and puffed up and say, gee, look at me, I'm blessed. But it's for his honor and glory. But when we have this false humility that says, oh no, there's no way I could do that, we're really selling God short, because what we're ending up saying is, God, you couldn't do that in me. So we need to be like Mary and take God at his word. If he says we're going to be blessed, if he says, I want to use you in this area, then we need to open our hearts to that and say, thy will be done, Lord. If you want to use me and even exalt me, then please do it to your honor and glory. And she says that she's not only going to be called blessed in her lifetime, but all generations shall call me blessed. And in this culture, that was a really big deal. Because people didn't only want to be recognized in their life, but it was very important that they would have honor and reputation after death. That family was so important, and they honored not only the older people in their lives, but people that had died and gone before that had a good reputation. So this was very important, and this was a big honor that God was giving her, in that all generations were going to call her blessed. And here we are 2,000 years later talking about her. So obviously God has kept his promise, and this has come true. But in all this, she keeps the focus on God. God did it. In verse 49, for he that is mighty hath done in me great things, and holy is his name. The bottom line is that it was God who was mercifully sending Christ. This is the focus. The focus isn't on Mary. The focus isn't on the miracle of it all. The focus is that God was sending a Savior. God chose to use her, and God makes no mistakes, so it was the right choice, but the focus is that it was the will of God. So that's the Savior to the handmaiden, the Savior to Mary. Next, in verses 50 to 53, we see the Savior to the humble. And as I said before, although the Holy Spirit was definitely at work in all this, I believe he used Mary's learning. Mary's mind was saturated in the Word of God. As we go throughout here, she's not directly quoting, but she just touches on so many things that are straight out of the Old Testament scripture. It's not just some sudden inspiration that she just kind of spouted off, but the Holy Spirit, I think, was just pulling so many different pieces together from throughout the Old Testament that she knew, and bringing them together in this beautiful song. First, we see how he is merciful to the meek. In verse 50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Once again, the focus is clearly on God. It's clearly on the works of God. And everything, all these good things that talks about that follow, it's not because anybody deserves them. It's in fact, it's contrary to what we deserve. Even when he does great things to the humble, to the meek, to them that fear him, none of us fear God all the time. There's always going to be times where we fit into this prideful category, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. That's where we are probably more than we'd like to admit. So any time that we are receiving these good things of God, it's because of his mercy. And this is all perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Let's look at Psalm 103:17. Psalm 103:17. So let's remember what verse 50 said, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So she is recognizing that the Old Testament makes clear that God's everlasting mercy goes out to those that are humble before him. But it's not just his mercy. I like that the Psalms adds, and his righteousness to the children's children. So Christ is not just bringing mercy. He's not just wiping the slate clean and say, okay, you're saved. I got rid of the punishment, but now it's up to you. You better get it right from here on out. He's taken away the punishment, but he also brings the grace that his righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness is on our account before God. And as we look here, all these things, to some extent, God has done them in the past. God showed mercy. God has filled the hungry. He's brought down the high and the mighty. But he is going to fulfill them in a greater and a fuller way in Christ, either in his first advent or his second. But when I think of Christ and his ministry, it amazes me how many of these things crop up. Especially I think of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. How it just matches up when you think about how blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It just lines up so much with what Mary is talking about here. So I think she was being prophetic in what Christ was going to do in his ministry. And even though Christ was born, this mercy and what, it didn't stop. Christ, God through Christ is still showing this, still making this mercy to available to believers and to all who will humbly seek him. So God gives mercy to the meek, but he also shows his power to the proud. In verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. So God's arm, that's a symbol of his strength. It's his ability to get things done. It's his ability to make his power known, to act with force. And God had shown the might of his arm so many times previously. If we think of Old Testament history, think of the flood, that he basically destroyed human civilization because it was so sinful. Sodom and Gomorrah, that he rained down fire and brimstone on these cities because of their wickedness. Belshazzar, the king in Babylon, he was king of one of the mightiest empires in the world, and yet God brought the handwriting on the wall and said, it's all going to end tonight, and it did. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when the people of Israel said, yeah, we could go with God, we could go with Baal, could kind of go either way. God rained down fire that consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water, consumed the stones. He showed his mighty arm. And he's going to show it to the proud, and they're going to be scattered in the imaginations of their heart. And the imaginations of the heart of men, apart from God, are strictly going to be wicked. We may think we have benign thoughts, but really, when it all comes down to it, apart from God, everything we consider is going to be concocting wickedness if it's not totally in his will. So his might and authority will come to those proud. And as I said, we all fit into that category. Outside of Christ, he's got the power and the might that he didn't have to save Noah and the eight in the flood. He could have just wiped out humanity at any point and said, well, maybe I'll try again, or maybe I'll do something different. It's only by his grace and his mercy that he saves any of us. And the ultimate revelation of the strength of his arm came in Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1. Of course, we know this passage of the suffering servant of Christ in his first advent. And we see, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? People, and it goes on to describe Christ as somebody that people aren't going to exalt, that people aren't going to recognize as God, but those that do, they are going to see the arm of God revealed. His arm, his might, his power is revealed in the Lamb of God. And to us in the church age, it is shown in love, but when Christ comes back, it's going to be shown in power and might and destruction when he destroys the wicked. Then in verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. As James 4:6 said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Those that are high and exalted and mighty in their own minds, he's going to take them down a peg. And the lowly, the humble, those that seek him, he's going to raise them up. And once again, throughout the Old Testament, we could think of so many examples of this. Casting down the high and the proud. Think of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, worshipped as a god. But when Moses came and the 10 plagues came, killed his firstborn. Believe he probably killed Pharaoh there in the Red Sea. So it really brought him down. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the king of Babylon, most powerful man on earth. And God made him like a wild beast when he got too proud in himself. Then think of how often God has elevated the meek and the humble. Moses was an outcast. He was a shepherd when God called him and said, I'm going to use you to lead my people out of Egypt. Joseph, he was a slave. He was a prisoner. And God raised him to number two man in Egypt because it was God's will. King David, the youngest of the family, humble shepherd boy just out in the fields, and God said, you're going to be the king of Israel, and not only that, but your line will be on the throne forever. God's in the business of raising up the meek and bringing down the proud. Not only that, but he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent away empty. And Christ literally filled the hungry. If we think of his earthly ministry, he fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He showed he could do this literally, but more importantly, he does it spiritually. We already read there that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the living water. So all that seek after him spiritually, they are going to receive good things. He's not just going to give us enough to get by. He's going to give us the good things. He's going to give us all we could desire. But the rich, those that think, I can handle this myself, they say, I don't need anything, they're going to be sent away empty. They're not going to receive from him. And so we've already looked at a lot of Old Testament passages, and we'll look at a few more. But there's just a tremendous parallel here if we turn to 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. If we look at the song of Hannah, Hannah was another lowly woman. Hannah was another woman that God chose to use mightily through her child. If we look first at 1 Samuel 1:11, I think we know the story of Hannah, that she was barren, she couldn't have a child, and she was mocked because of this. And this was a tremendous burden to her. So she prays to the Lord for a child. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto him the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Do you think she sees herself as a handmaid? She sees herself as God's slave. She said, Lord, I am yours. If you would just fulfill this in me, I will give him right back to you. I will give this man-child to you if you will just look on my affliction. Excuse me. And then after he's born, and she gives him to Eli the priest, she has a praise and prayer then. And there's just so many points where it lines up. If you kind of keep a finger in both passages as we jump back and forth a little bit. In 1 Samuel 2:1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. That sounds a lot like Mary. My soul shall magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And then verse 4, that she says that he is mighty and hath done great things, and holy is his name. Hannah in verse 2 said, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God. They agree, God is holy, God is mighty, and there is none like him. There is none that can save like him. We keep going in verse 3 here. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. That's showing how he puts down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. God has always worked through the humble, and he has always withstood them that were self-righteous and proud. Verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were barren, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. God gives food, he gives good things to the hungry, but he turns the rich away empty. The Lord hath killed and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich, he bringeth low and he lifteth up. He hath raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He hath put down, Mary says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. The mighty of this world system are going to be cast down, and the meek believers are going to be raised up. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in days, for by strength shall no man prevail, because they're going up against, if they're proud, they're going up against the arm of the Lord. Nobody can withstand God's power. Nobody can withstand God's might. And then last, in verse 10, Hannah says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that begins to play into verse 54 and 55 here. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And that brings us to our last point here, the Savior of the Hebrews. That in Christ, God is going to rescue Israel yet again. He is not only the Savior of our spiritual salvation, but he is still the Messiah of Israel. In 1 Samuel 2:10, he is the king. When she says, and he shall give strength unto his king and the horn of his anointed. That is Christ, that he is the Lord's king. In Psalm 89:18, it talks about how God is our defense, and the Holy One, being Jesus Christ, is our king. He will yet rule the nation of Israel on this earth. In Isaiah, God talks about Israel as his servant in chapters 42 to 49, but we know as his servant, Israel was not always faithful. Sometimes Israel messed up. They wandered away. But then he shifts gears, and by chapter 53, we see his suffering servant, which is Christ. And that servant will lead the people of Israel. Under Christ, all of God's earthly promises to his earthly people of Israel are going to be literally fulfilled. We can take that to the bank. And God isn't doing this because he owes Israel anything. God doesn't owe Israel anything any more than he owes any of us to save us. But he will do it because he promised out of his mercy and out of his grace. The promised seed to the patriarchs, verse 55, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. We can see what he said to Abraham back in Genesis. The last couple places we'll go, Genesis 17:19. Genesis 17:19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. We know in that seed would be Christ, and he would be the ultimate fulfillment. But God has also preserved the physical people of Israel. The physical descendants of Isaac are in the world today. If you walk down the street in New York City, you're not going to run into, or even if you go over to the Middle East, you're not going to run into any Hittites. You're not going to find any Moabites. You're not going to find any Amorites. But though they were cast out of the land for centuries, the people of God, the Israelites, have maintained their culture, their identity for all these centuries. So God has maintained them. He has preserved them as a people. So God has preserved the physical seed of Abraham, and Christ will rule over them as king. But if you look at Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Christ would be Abraham's seed, and he would bring blessing beyond the nation of Israel. He would bring the blessing of salvation to people of all nations. So we are Abraham's spiritual seed. If we know Christ, we can partake of the promises, not of physical Israel, but partake of the promises and blessings of God that he gives to his people. It's very telling that in all this swath, that Mary doesn't go back to Moses. She doesn't go back to the law, because that's only bondage. She goes back to Israel. She goes back to the promises of the Savior, the promises of freedom from the law, which now she will give birth to and will come to fruition in Christ. He is the Savior of Abraham's spiritual seed, and he's also the Savior and King of his physical seed of the nation of Israel. And this promise is without end. It is eternal. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. These promises are not done. Just because something hasn't happened yet, we know it will come to pass. As long as time ticks on, these promises are good, and we can trust in them. If we look once more at what the angel said to Mary, this time in verse 33, speaking of Christ, let's go to verse 32. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The promise is eternal because Christ is eternal, and his throne is eternal. So we never have to worry about, this is no longer good, this promise passed its expiration date. If we know Christ, these promises are good and will come to us. We know he will still physically reign over and with his people Israel on the earth in the millennial kingdom. And we know that we will also reign with him, and we will have eternity with him after the kingdom in heaven. So praise the Lord for that. We see in this passage that Mary sets a very important example for us because she praises the Lord. She doesn't just look at this is what the Lord has done. She doesn't look at the blessing. She doesn't look at the person. She looks at the source. She looks at the Lord. He should be the object of our attention and of our affection. God used Mary in a very special and a very mighty way. And we need to follow her example likewise, that she submitted to God's will. She said, "Lord, here's my life. I'm your handmaiden. Do what you see fit." God is still merciful. Christ still offers salvation to the humble. He has not forgotten his people Israel. He will rule them. He will protect them. And he has not taken back the promises of salvation he's given. They are open to us still today. So we have seen the Savior talked about in this song of praise, in this Magnificat. We've seen the Savior of the handmaiden, the Savior of Mary, just as he is the Savior of all of those who will receive him. He is the Savior of the humble. We cannot come to him in pride and say, "Lord, this is what I'm bringing to you, and you come the rest of the way and save me." We have to say, "Lord, I have nothing. Please save me anyway," and he will. But we've seen he is still the Savior of the Hebrews. He has not cast off Israel. He didn't say, "I'm done with you all. I'm going to go try somebody else." He has said, "I will still take care of my people Israel, and because I will do that, you know, as my spiritual people of the church, you know I won't void my promises to you." What kind of example would that be if he said, "Israel, here's all these things, and you got all the punishment, and now you don't suit me, and I'm going to give all the blessing to the church over here." Well, then who are we to trust God that he's not going to come up with somebody else and give our blessing to? He said, "What I have promised to Israel, I will give them. Church, what I have promised to you, I will surely give you." So I ask you, as this Christmas season, as this Christmas week, where is your focus? Is it on the lights and the trees and the presents? Maybe it's still on the blessings of God, but are you focused on the outcome, or are you turning your attention to the source? Are you turning your attention to God the Father who has sent Jesus Christ to be our salvation? Have you personally experienced the salvation of the Lord? Have you come to know him in saving faith? And if you have, are you seeing this salvation on a daily basis? Are you humbling yourself and partaking of his spiritual food, partaking of his mercy? He didn't say, I'll save you, and then I'll see you when you get up here in heaven. He wants to be your Savior in the things of life each and every day. Are you quieting your heart and asking him for his help in these things? Will you trust his provision and praise him for all that he has done and will do in this Christmas season? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. And I pray that you would just guide and direct each one. We thank you for this Christmas time where we can specially set aside and praise and worship you, Lord. We thank you that even at this point in our nation, our culture, it is not totally dead to Christmas. That there's still some awareness of what Christmas is about, Lord. And I pray that would make us bold, that we would take forth the good news to those that need to hear it, and that we would keep our eyes on you and praise you for all you've done and will do, Lord. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Doug will bring us our closing hymn.